Perry, will you pray for us?
Sure. Our gracious Father, we're just so thankful that we can be together this morning with those that have a like and precious faith that we have. Father, it's such an encouragement for me to get to be in the presence of so many men that put you first in their lives. Father, it's such an encouragement to get to spend time in your word. Father, as you have heard the names of these that need your care, we pray that you would be with Dolores and the family that's lost loved ones here recently. Father, we pray for the families of the school children in Chattanooga that you would give them a special measure of your comfort and that your spirit can minister to them and that you would send those folks around them to help ease their burden during this time of Thanksgiving. Father, we especially thank you for Ted and Gail and their example and just, Father, their love for you. And Father, it's an encouragement to know that as we battle health issues, that we can still put you first and we can give you thanks and glory and honor for just how good you are to each of us. Father, as we go forth in this country, we ask that you be with our leaders, that you would penetrate their thinking and that your spirit would prevail over our country and that we could have leaders who hold you in high esteem. Father, we hold up all those people that work as public servants who are believers and people that follow your ways. And Father, we just ask that they can have influence that can be spread out over our country. And Father, we live in the greatest country in the world. We know we have our issues, but we thank you that we're able to live in such a place as this. Father, just be with us this morning. Let our minds just ease away from all the pressures and issues that are not of you, and help us to look deeply at Jesus and how he lived life and even how he faced death, Father. We just thank you for the love and the mercy that you show us. Help us to be conduits of that mercy and love as we go out today and the coming days. It's through Jesus we pray. Amen.
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 The Christianity of the first century, before it was called Christianity, is not different from the Christ and the experience of Christ that you personally have. Our faith in Jesus Christ is identical with or of the same nature as the faith of the original believers. The difference is, in the last 200 years especially, last 300 years especially, the Enlightenment with education and the spiraling and increased information age has been accelerating until in the last 50 years it's reached rocket speed. And now the micro world of microchip education is increasing our information very poorly, very badly, but increasing our information at lightning speed. I think something like an iPhone or a power phone or what do you call it, anyhow, smartphone with all the different categories. But the leading one's the iPhone. Anyhow, these smartphones are increasing at the rate now that it's down to almost annually. It's totally updated with newness. Both in Bible teaching and in any other form of information. The internet, you must remember, anybody who can write can put an article on the internet. When you Google something and search for it, you are not reading truth, you're reading the person's opinion. Now, it may be the truth. And I have, across the months and years that I've been with you, told you, my information is my biases, of which I have a strong conviction I'm right. Okay? And I am right until I bump into new information, which I'm bumping off of every once in a while. But I have 50% of the books I own are garbage, written by brilliant people. Now that itself is an opinion. I've watched the election we just came through, and I'm an old history teacher when I was young, before giving myself fully to the clergy, but I'm sitting next to a history professor, so I'm already in danger speaking on this subject. I've watched the reaction to this election, and those of you who've talked to me privately know I am no fan of Donald Trump. Not at all. But if you think his cussing's bad, you just weren't even alive for Harry Truman. I mean, have you heard the background of the Richard Nixon tapes? Do you know what Lyndon Johnson was like? You should have been alive for Andy Jackson. And they're talking about this tough election, and now the Electoral College. The whole discussion of the Electoral College is, you don't understand, we are the United States, not the United People. We are the people of the United States. It is a selection of states. It is the states that elect a president. I used to love my mother, because I knew Mom was a straight ticket Democrat, only voted one lever in her entire life, because in her state, if you pulled one lever, all the others went down. And Mom, who is very convicted because she'd lived through the Great Depression, she thought, if you're so dumb to be a Republican, you're not smart enough to be in office. And I would tease her as she aged and say to her, Mom, you'd vote for the jackass if there weren't a half a dozen times you did. But whenever something happened, like when Richard Nixon twice carried the state of Iowa, I'd call her and say, I see you voted for Nixon. She said, I did not. I said, oh, yes, you did. Said, however your state voted, that's how you voted. So I've been telling my Democratic friends here lately, you voted for Trump. And they said, boo. And I said, well, yeah, you did. Tennessee votes for Trump. Yeah.
Did you see where the Facebook guy got a lot of heat because of the false articles, these fake articles they think influenced probably hundreds of thousands of voters?
Yeah. If you put it on Facebook, people then people copy it, repost it, tag it. And this election is not really that close. When Jefferson beat Adams, 1800, I remember it so well. I think it took a massive amount, maybe about 16, but I don't know how many, they threw it into the House because nobody clearly won the Electoral College. And the House of Representatives deadlocked between Aaron Burr and Thomas Jefferson and tied votes for maybe 16 or 17 ballots, I forget. Can you imagine what CNN and Fox and stuff would do with that today? One committee had to debate whether or not these were the official votes or that's the official votes, and they took the winner of the popular vote and threw it in and gave all the electoral votes to the loser, and the Republican took the presidency and said the Democrat. Could you imagine that today? See, the information industry does that, it intensifies all the emotions, and if we do that and we spread it word of mouth, it becomes a conviction, becomes truth, and we've lost history. The ideal of the electoral votes is you take the number of your representatives and the number of your senators, and that's your votes. It reflects the population. So Tennessee has about a third the votes of California because there's more people there, and frankly, oh, as long as I'm still alive, I hope we stay that way. I don't want that many more people. But that's where we are. Well, that's politics. When it comes to the theology of this chapter, the reason we're all over the map is not only can you have an idea today, you can publish it. And we've been publishing, now we're publishing instantly, but we used to publish through books. We've been doing that for now 200 years. That's created all this swirl of education and people's ideas. The entire second coming theories are based on that kind of information. The leading proponent of all those charts and stuff that use the second coming, a man named Clarence Larkin, was a draftsman. Never educated in theology or the original languages. The guy who did the Living Bible can't read Hebrew. Think of that. He sat down with a bunch of English and says, well, it ought to read this way. And became the number one selling Bible in America. But he himself couldn't read Hebrew. Well, that's where we're at, okay? Here's what we try to do every Friday morning. Let's step back before all of this and see if for a moment we can stand in that hour. And we're at chapter 17 of John, where Jesus is praying to his Father, probably on the temple precincts, in Jerusalem on the eve of Passover. And you have these words of everything. You who sit in this room and believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the earth and He has saved you, and that you've been knitted into the fellowship, then here is that human being who we believe was God become flesh. Here's that human being praying intimately within himself, his eyes fixed on heaven. And he sums up into that prayer everything for all eternity. One very godly old writer wrote, if John 17 was all we had, you have enough to live in the kingdom. So let's look at it. It's on a sheet of paper. I think it's divided in three sections. That's what those headlines are worth, I think.
May I ask something before you go on, just for my dumb mind? You just said on the eve of Passover.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking Passover starts at, or a day starts at 6 p.m.?
Yes, that's right.
So when actually is Passover? Is it on the Sabbath?
That becomes the real debate. The synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, would indicate that Jesus on the night of the Last Supper was eating Passover. And the synoptics, Jesus says to them, to John and to Peter, where will I have a place to eat Passover with my disciples? And so the meal is the Passover in which he says, this is my body. John's gospel says that they had a meal when Passover had come. But the high priest and stuff cannot go into Pilate's courtyards during the trial, but must stand outside. And they do stand outside, and the synoptics do, because they don't want to corrupt themselves from eating Passover, which is yet the evening to come. Now, that's been explained by the fact the Essenes wouldn't eat on the same time as Jesus or stuff like that.
So when is Passover supposed to be? The Friday?
That's the debate. Any answer I give you from here on is wrong. There's both schools. The question, it moves with the full moon. So it could have been on Thursday night, it could have been on Friday night. Either one.
Okay.
The Jewish writings, there's very, very, very little reference to Jesus in the Talmud or the Jewish writings of the second century that was reflecting back. But the rabbis of Palestine from a place called Yavneh, they created the Hebrew Old Bible, Old Testament. They said Yeshua was executed on the eve of Passover. That fits the Gospel of John. And that's why ever since then, that's been the leaning of thinking. The truth is there is a conflict.
And to complicate it even more, they didn't have the same calendar we have.
Yeah, that's true.
And they didn't count days the same way we count days.
They counted days from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m., roughly. Sundown to sundown.
And they followed the moon, not the sun.
Mm-hmm.
That's how we got the word months. They're moons. And when you do that, you have a shorter year. The Old Testament book does not have a 365-day year.
New Testament writers did not.
No.
Well, we're pretty sure then, here's kind of where I was going. They were eating their feast, their Passover. The rest of the city was not yet. So it would have been pretty quiet in the temple?
Yes.
As opposed to?
Yes.
if they were eating along with everyone else in the city, might have been half a million people eating.
Yeah, and probably, you know, we're just guesstimating, yeah. Probably if he ate at sundown or arrived at the place of the eating at sundown, you're pushing closer to midnight at the time of this prayer. But late evening, very late night. And yes, the temple's open because the gates of the temple are open because it is Passover. And there'd be Levites up there working to get ready for the great sacrifice coming.
Here's the country boy coming out of me again. If Jesus knew when to do it, that's a good time. Whether everybody else thought it was another time or not,
yeah.
He knew when the right time was. Calendars. Everybody else is wrong, he's right.
Calendars have a different way of calculating too, because like in Ethiopia, they have 13 months. They take 30 days as being a month, and all the other days, even though it's a small month, they count as 13 months.
And brothers, our calendar is Gregorian. That's one of the popes, Pope Gregory, from which you get Gregorian chants, etc. The fact that Jesus was born at zero was calculated by a monk. And he got back to where he figured out the birth of Jesus, and he hit it pretty close. Except that the death of Herod the great king happens when Jesus' parents are in Egypt, having fled Herod the great, and they return to Judea when Herod's dead. Well, Herod died in March of 4 BC. Theoretically, 4 years before Jesus was born. Unless the monk in the Middle Ages missed it, which he did. And Jesus was actually born about 6 or 7 BC. That's where we get all this calendar mess. Another thing, if I'm going to go back and say, well, on what day did Jesus die? So we calculate and we come up with April 3rd, 33. You know how we got there? Not by counting backwards. You have to take full moons and then scientifically calculate back to where there is a full moon so that Passover will begin at Friday sundown. And you're calculating where the moon would be. The first guy to do that was Newton, the scientist. And they've been doing it ever since. And now we're getting really good at it. We're really good at it now. But that's the debate, Ted. You opened up that.
Don't delay on it anymore. Probably boring. No.
Don't they have? Have they actually calculated back to when Joshua fought against the Amorites and had an additional day?
There is a school that says you can actually see where a day is extended in planetary. I don't know how they do that, but there is a school of scholars who say that.
And I think was it Joram or Jehoshaphat that they moved the time back?
Yeah, I don't know.
That was also.
I don't know all that. I have the kingdom of the Lord in our Lord's presence. Let's see if we can do this. First, Jesus prays within the being of God. Jesus raised his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, so that he may give ageless life, eternal life, to everyone you have given to him. Now this is that eternal life, to know you, the only real God, and the one you sent, Jesus the Messiah. Now did Jesus pray that night, Jesus Christ? The one you sent, Jesus Christ? Did Jesus actually use that label of himself? That's what John's saying. Jesus Christ looks like, especially under the Apostle Paul, that's what we came to call him. But in our translations and in what John's Gospel says, it happened right here. That's why I made it Jesus the Messiah. Okay. Okay, and now, Father, glorify me with the glory we shared before the creation of the cosmos. What we believe is that Jesus that night enters the final moments in the full awareness of his existence prior to becoming human and is praying himself back into the existence he had before anything we touch, see, comprehend existed. And so this entire prayer is prayed in the realm of God the Creator and his ultimate plan for humanity. The next section I labeled Jesus' prayer for the apostles or the witnesses. Let me add a note here quickly, and I know we're going long enough that I'm going to mess up the day here, but here we go. There is only one generation of human beings that can be called the witnesses. They cannot be created, and you cannot repeat them. You can argue with them, but let me tell you, they stand at a point in history and time and existence that you can never enter into except spiritually. And your comprehension is based on what they wrote, not on what you personally observe. Those of us who claim to be preachers of Jesus Christ and who preach, we are always secondary witnesses. No matter what the Holy Spirit says to us or reveals to us, we have to comprehend it through the writings of the original generation or the witnesses. They are unique. Now, did Peter have the understanding of geometry you may understand? I don't think so. But he has a knowledge and a comprehension of the Christ that is closer than yours. Okay? Did the apostles disagree with each other? Yeah. What's that do to you? Two of the authors of your holy scriptures, Peter and Paul, at least had tense moments. And you and I should not say who's right and who's wrong. But that does show you what can go on within the witnesses. And the witnesses are interesting. They are a moment in time because God chose the time. God invaded history. Therefore, God picked these men. We did not. Surely God would have chosen you, not them. Well, the first sentence is a mess. I'll begin with saying, they were yours. You gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that I have is of you, for I have given to them the word that you gave me. They accepted it and know that I came from you. They believe you sent me. My prayer is not for the world. And when we went through it, I said, that's a key phrase. This prayer of mine is for those you have given me. They belong to you. So this belongs to first the witnesses and then to us. All that is mine belongs to you, and you have given it to me so that they may be glorified. I am leaving the world. They remain in the world, but I am returning to you. Holy Father, you have given me your name. Now protect them by the power of your name so that they will be united as we are. During my time here, I protected them by the power of the name you gave me. I shepherded them so that no one is lost except the son of perdition, as the scriptures foretold. Now I am coming to you. I told them these things while I was with them in the world so that they would be filled with my joy. I have given them your word. The world hates them, for they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I am not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from evil. Preserve them from evil. They are not of this age any more than I do, I am, should be, I am. Make them holy in truth. Your word is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I'm sending them. I sanctify myself so that they may be holy in truth. Obviously, I should have read more in final editor. I had a house full of guests and couldn't work. I am praying not only for these, but also now the prayer for all time. For all those who believe in me through their word, I pray that they will be one just as you and I are one, and you are in me. I have given them the glory you gave me so that they may be one as we are one. Here's the question in the morning, my brothers. How do you understand that? I am in them and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity in the world that the world will know you sent me, that you love them as much as you love me. Father, I want these whom you've given me to be with me where I am. Then you can see all the glory that you gave me because you loved me even before the world began. Righteous Father, the world doesn't know you, but I do. These disciples know that you sent me. I have revealed it to them. I will continue to do so. Then your love for me will be in them, and I will be in them. It's that last paragraph I want to ask you. What do you hear when you say, you are in me, and I am in them, and I pray that they will be one? I and you, Father, and you and me, and I and them, and they and us. What's that mean?
You say it's all us in bond of love.
In bond of love?
In Luke 6:12-16, where Jesus, it said Jesus went into the mountain to pray alone. In the morning, he came out and selected his 12 disciples.
Yes.
And he declares in this prayer, you gave them to me. So I'm making the assumption that when he was up there praying, he was praying, who shall I select for my disciples?
All right.
The Lord gave him 12 that he was to select, and he came back down and did that.
Okay.
Is that correct?
It's very good. It may very well be correct, but I'm just saying it's very good. Yeah. Anybody else? Go ahead, Rick.
I know it's not all of it, but like there seems to be a level of submission that Jesus has to his Father that we, at some level, have to be submissive to him. I think it's a part of it. I don't see all of it.
It seems like the pressure's on us. The Holy Spirit works on the world to see.
This is a much bigger assignment than simply being forgiven, isn't it? It's a huge.
Once I was traveling probably about 50 miles an hour, 80 kilometers, and an evangelist lady, Juliette Zimanzi, said to me, Fundis means missionary, drive carefully. Don't forget, you are carrying God's property, and talking about herself, that she was God's property. And I'm thinking about the bus accident in Chattanooga. If I were driving, if I had to drive a school bus, I would drive just as carefully as I could. In other words, we ought to take the ending of that this that we've just read. We are God's property, each and every one of us, and we ought to love and respect each other, bottom line.
All right. It would change the meeting of the Board of Deacons, wouldn't it, if we thought when we looked across the table we were actually dealing with a part of the body of Christ, which you are. Well, I'm going to suggest to you, brothers, that this mystery that we're reading in this last paragraph is what filled that night of our Master. This is why he said, if you'll abide in me and I'll abide in you. In the upper room, he'd said, it is for your benefit. Actually, the King James is best here. It's expedient for you. It is really to your benefit that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter cannot come. The Paracleto will not come. But when he is come, everything on your end of this will change. In that hour, you won't even plot what you are going to say in given situations, for he will be the source of your words. He will call back everything I have said to you to your remembrance. He will teach you the deep things. So he's talking about believers living on a level in union with God that they have never existed before. His saying, it is necessary for you, or it's to your benefit, I go away, for if I don't go away. I think I'm trying to say that in some way there is to become a new union between the ordinary person who is, and here's my phrase, in Christ. The person who is in Christ is not like the person who came to Christ. In fact, the person who is in Christ is to be an all new creation. The former has passed and the new has come. And that new creation is not when we all get to heaven. Yes, when we get into the next realm, we are going to live at a level we're not yet living. We are to receive the glorification of our bodies in a way that we've not yet known it. But right now in this world, he is praying not simply that you will be kept from evil. That's prayed. He prayed that. But that you will enter into a new life with him that is different from the world. Now I'm going to make the clinker statement, guys, so hang on. Tune into this one if your brain's already drifted as I droned on. Listen to this one. Every authentic Christian lives in a realm that the world does not live in. And that realm, which is the birth of the last Adam, every son and daughter being born out of a womb today is a child of the first Adam, but has the potential of being born of the second Adam, who is Christ. The first Adam gave us life in the flesh. The second Adam gives us the regenerating power of life in union with the Spirit. As such, every authentic Christian is united to the life of God by the breath of God within him, the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit makes you a participant in God himself. I think this last paragraph goes further. I have friends that we had in for our Thanksgiving dinner to our home yesterday. We had a long dining room table full of guests yesterday. And the people had heard me. They didn't know my mother, but they'd heard me preach about my mother. And they knew that my mother was a lifelong Cubs fan who never missed a game on television. In her retirement, she knew the lineup. This little old woman would sit. She knew who was to pitch and who would be put in the pitcher's mound to get it ready. And she knew what the bullpen was going to produce. And she would, and this little old woman sit there and give help to the manager of the team on her TV and tell him what he ought to be doing. And in her 95 years of life, never saw them win a World Series. So the person, on the day that the Cubs won the World Series, they said, do you think your mom was watching the game? And I texted back, I think she would have loved it. Yesterday at bunch. I said, I know by that response you don't think, but I believe she's watching the game. Let me say this. If my mother died a real Christian, the glory she's been assumed into, a good Cubs game won't scratch it, folks. This is talking about our destiny into union, into the glory. Though somebody will say, if it ain't fishing in heaven, I'm not going. I say, that's because your vision's too low. Eye hasn't even seen, or we can't even conceive the glory of the present. The creator of the universe is inviting us into union with him.
Jesus ate fish after his glorification.
Yes, sir.
Since you brought up your mother, let's pick on her a minute. Well, not really pick on her, but you said that now that she's gone, she wouldn't really give a hoot about a Cup game. That would be in perspective. What about when she was here and she was living in Christ? Because she may have watched a Cup game and enjoyed it, win, lose, or draw. But if she was really, really in Christ, she wouldn't have given a hoot about it then either. Other than it passed a little time and it happened, and so be it.
Yeah, and I maybe if I could grow in grace, I could get there, Ted. I still like the taste of a good steak dinner. I can tell the difference between that and a hot dog.
Yeah.
You all know that I love German cars. I can no longer afford to buy a German car. I can barely afford to keep maintenance, so my present German car is a good one. But I am maintaining it because I'd like to see how long I can drive it. But when I'm down getting it worked on at the Mercedes dealership, I'll go sit in the new cars because I love the smell of new leather. I'm saying we like things in this world, but our faith has to be way beyond that.
That's what I'm talking about.
Yeah, way beyond that.
And I've seen my personal witness is that I have changed the last 10 years. I mean, I used to be an adamant Titans fan, and because I had an investment there, I owned tickets, I enjoyed the whole thing, and now, you know, I'd watch it on TV, and my gut would get all wrenched up if they were getting close and not quite doing it. Now I just watch it, and it is what it is, and I move on. And I just, it just doesn't, it's getting more and more in perspective, I guess. As I get closer and closer to the end, I'm closer to heaven today than I've ever been, and so is everybody here. That's just my things being less and less.
And if I could pick up on what Ted is saying, I think everyone in this room believes exactly what you do. But those who have sat next to me in a football game know that sometimes I lose the relevance of what is really important.
Well, if you just leave a horn at home.
I have two of them now. But, you know, I've been a Browns fan most all my life.
Touche.
And now they don't even have a team. But, you know, still, I have the Brown flag in my game room. And, you know, it's amazing how insignificant that stuff can be when you're laying in the hospital just having had your chest cut wide open and somebody go in and pull your heart out and work on it and put it back in and sew it back up. You know, some of you know that I'm also a nut about trains. I'll never forget coming back into house after I'd been in the hospital and had the open heart surgery. And I looked across the room and saw that pile of stuff and I said, what is that so what?
I think we learn a lot from, you got to call his name, is it Welch?
Reuben.
And he did not have to survive that great sermon.
Yeah.
And that speaks to schools, to churches, to to everybody, to individuals. You know, in athletics, I think he was saying, yeah, we start playing a little basketball, even as a Christian organization. And pretty soon we're tired of losing, so we need to win. So we need to go pick somebody that can play a little better. And next thing you know, our focus is on playing good ball and not so much in our life in Christ.
Yeah. Yeah.
But Jesus lived the opposite. He didn't have to survive, so he made no compromises.
When Lipscomb's team wins and has a, not only wins, but is prominent, you know, a couple of years now, a couple of tournaments, Belmont has made it to the playoffs. That did not make Belmont more Baptist, nor more correct, but you feel like it is. Somehow they've proved that when Lipscomb wins, somehow it proves that the Church of Christ has it together.
Go good bet.
But the truth is,
I didn't mean to pick on good bet. I'm doing that.
But the truth of the matter is, it's just a game.
It is. Yeah.
It's just a game. What we're dealing with in this prayer is the heart of the nature of what it means to be a person, and in this room, a man in Christ. What does that mean? And he's saying, you didn't just join a club. We're not the world's best religion. This is, in fact, life. Life itself. And what you have united yourself is directly into the... If you believe God created the universe, then by you become united in the life of Christ, in the Christ in God, you have become one in the life stream of the Creator of the universe, and therefore you are an extension of the healing of the cosmos. What was lost in humanity, missed, in that humanity by itself is corrupt, is totally made up for in the life of Jesus Christ. And that life is now extended to you through His Spirit, so that you are in fact part of the body of Christ. I don't know what all that means, but I think that's way more than a good evening listening to Handel's Messiah. It just is way bigger than that. Yeah.
Tom turned to me and quoted a line from one of the great old songs. Since I turned my eyes on Jesus, the rest of that is, I've lost sight of all besides. That's the depth of it.
Yeah, the things of earth grow strangely dim. Yes.
I'm going to push back just a slight bit. Before I married Gail, I'm not sure I ever noticed the sunset. I'm ashamed of that, but I really think that's probably true. Gail would see like artistry, nature and things. And so I think God's appetites, I think God's given us things to enjoy, but with getting to enjoy those things, whether it's a sunset or a ball game or an activity, He flows through everything. And so as you're in that activity, you're just grateful to Him for whatever that is that just gives you an opportunity to give glory back to Him. And I think steak you get to enjoy, you know, obviously, and you couldn't eat that 24 hours a day all the time. Probably wouldn't be as satisfying if you did. But I really believe He's given us things in this world to enjoy in the right perspective. But it does. There's no way. I'm excited. I can't wait to see what He's prepared beyond this world.
I agree with you. You're not pushing back on me. Perspective is the word I was looking for.
And some days I lose my perspective.
Well, yeah, that's what we all do. Right? And talking about living in Christ makes you keep us in perspective.
Yes.
A lesson that I learned about that, you already know this story. I was sitting next to our minister at a football game, and the ref made an obvious bad call. And I questioned his family heritage rather loudly. My minister was sitting next to me, and he turned next to me, and he says, "Did you say that with the love of Christ, Ed?"
No.
That's how I wound up in the concession stand doing penance.
Now, while we're having all this fun, let's not lose this perspective. This prayer also says, "I do not pray that you take them out of the world. I'm praying they'll have this life in the world."
Yes.
A person who was morbidly obese said to me, "One of the things I love about the second coming is I'm going to get a new body." We believe with all our heart that the second coming is somehow going to cure all the ills. Total attachment to Jesus Christ is not awaiting a future event. It's available right now to the believer who can catch the concept and surrender their life into it. That in Jesus Christ there is a union with God that I may possess in this world. This prayer is about to launch the movement that turned the world upside down. One of the editorials on our last election has just said Donald Trump has turned the world upside down. I said, not quite. He's upset a lot of things and he's got the whole world trembling, but the truth of the matter is the one who turned the world upside down is 2,000 years ago. And this is the new union that comes with us and God. I think some guys who have given themselves to institutional advancement. Now, what do I mean by that? Anything? We serve the denomination to serve Christ, but the truth of the matter is it's possible to be a total servant of the denomination and not be serving Christ.
Absolutely.
I could be serving it for my career, for my reputation, for my sense of accomplishment. Those aren't necessarily evils. That's not like robbing a bank, but they are less than Him. Love of Him. If I stare at my life and find myself to be woefully prayerless, it might be because I'm attached to the things about Christ instead of attached to Christ. Prayer is the symbol of union with Him. And the person who's driven to prayer is because they can't live without Him. If it's become shallow in my life that I no longer have songs of praise that just kind of spring to my soul, it might be because I've lost the thankfulness of the praise. Praise is for someone who's living in right perspective with Him. An attachment to Him is not just our effort. I think this is something He's praying God will do in us. Then we live it out. But I think the source of it is not us. I think the source of it is His Father. And His Father is being asked to produce this in us. At the lowest level, brothers, God must permit this to happen. But I'm going to suggest to you it's more than permitting. It is God who is the doer. And I, those of you who know me across the years, you know, a guy like Frank Batson can wink and laugh at this one. I'm a little like a famous German theologian. Karl Barth was so Christ-centered that he had a student one day who fell asleep in class. And as Karl Barth droned on in his lecture, he kept looking over at the guy who was he was enjoying the class, but not the lecture. And so Karl Barth walked over in front of his desk and cleared his throat till the guy jumped. And then he said, "Will you answer the question I just asked?" And the guy looked up and said, "Jesus Christ." He said, "Correct." The answer to every single need is Christ. To the degree that doesn't seem to answer, is the degree to which we have not yet entered into him. And when you get there, when you are living that attached to him, and the doctor says, we don't know how long you have, it may only be another 24 hours, it'll be okay.
It will be.
It's okay. Because he's the answer. Okay. Comments?
Can I leave us with two words? Mull these over a little bit. Pre-creation, uncreated. Run those through your mind.
Walk in the light. Have a great day. We'll come back next Friday to discuss where we're coming back forever.
Can I ask you a technical question?
Yeah.
Up here in the front. I don't have to play. I don't want to miss it. You said, did Jesus say these words, call himself Jesus the Messiah? I'm thinking not. I think the writer put that in there. From a book you gave me. It was this thick. It was so over my head. I couldn't find a tall enough ladder to read it. And it talked about the narrator in the book of John. Many times, it's like he wrote the book to Gentiles. He would have to explain Jewish stuff to his audience.
That's right.
And many times, like, well, you're going up through Samaria. Well, Jews don't go through Samaria. Well, you don't have to tell that to Jews. You have to tell that to people that don't know. So that's your fault.
Well, I gave
me that book. That's all I learned from.
I have developed the ability to read it and say, now this may be John explaining what Jesus said, not really what Jesus said, but it's Holy Scripture.
Yes, it is.
I'm still being guided by the words of John, whether it's a direct quote or not.
Right.